Most young dads know the frustration of having so much fun playing with your little son, toddler, with his blocks, and then realizing that the time is up, and you've got to go to work, and then trying to get to the door with a toddler hanging on your pants because he cannot possibly understand what could be more important than playing with blocks. And you can try to explain taxes and mortgages, bills, but that's a whole nother world out there that is completely foreign to him. So the dad gets in his car and he drives to work. He begins putting together widgets. He's got the radio going, and he's hearing about rising oil prices and growing trade disparities, more terrorist attacks. He shuts the radio off and yells something like, "Those idiots out there." Because there's a whole nother world out there beyond his widgets that affect his world. And whether you're a toddler who doesn't want anybody messing with your blocks, or whether you're a teenager or a retiree, all of us have our little worlds, our lifestyles, our routines, our schedules, our priorities that we think are so important. And around those things are what we often call life space. I mean, when someone gets too close to messing with our widgets or our blocks, we do not appreciate it. They need to learn to back off. We don't want our world invaded by other things. As Americans, it's really hard for us to imagine someone invading my little world that I have constructed. But you know, Jesus was not into life space. He had a funny way of just kind of penetrating right through those barriers. You see him right at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, beginning his ministry by announcing in verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is drawn near." Now the people who heard him knew what it was like for one kingdom to invade another kingdom. They were Jews who knew what it was like to be under the rule of the Romans, to know what it was like to have your little world with its widgets and blocks and for someone to invade that world and to change everything. Everything is new. Everything is changed. Everything is destroyed. As Americans, we have no clue. I have no clue of that. The closest thing we have experienced in the last century or so to a real invasion would be something like Pearl Harbor or maybe 9/11. But even that, within weeks, not Pearl Harbor, but 9/11, within weeks, the average American, after he was a little shooken up, feeling a little vulnerable, never experienced what most people in history feared as a very real reality. And that is, there are a people that are stronger than us who can cross our borders and defeat our defenses and can steal our homes and kidnap our wives and daughters and rape them and take away our jobs and rule over us, putting our sons in slavery. That was a real fear that most people in history lived under. And so when Jesus announces that there is another kingdom invading, those people knew That's serious. That changes everything. When you have another army on your border, suddenly going to work isn't your priority. You know, your manicured lawn doesn't seem like a real huge thing then. And the big screen and the game and all the other things that consume our attention don't matter anymore. Why? Because there's an army that's going to take away everything we have, everything we know. Jesus announces, on your borders, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has drawn near. The weird thing about this invasion, it's good news. Look at verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What does gospel mean? Good news. Good news. There's an invading army at your border. They're going to take over and they're going to change everything, and it's the best thing that ever happened to you. That is both fearful, like Ross was alluding to, and absolutely exhilarating. God is on the move. His kingdom is entering the kingdoms of this world. And like Matthew 13 describes, like yeast, it's going to begin small and infect everything. That verse goes on, and healing all kinds of people and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples, all these followers, came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And so begins the most famous discourse ever taught. The most quoted, most misunderstood, most beautiful message, sermon ever delivered. A couple things we've got to understand about this sermon. Excuse me. It's not a haphazard, sporadic collection of proverbial statements. Most people think of it that way. You know, you get the pluck in the eye out, and you get the judge not that you be not judged, and a few other things they're aware of, but it all seems so piecemeal. And some of it seems really cool. You know, love your enemies. Yeah, I want my enemy to do that. And some of it seems really impossible. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What? So we have a tendency to be rather selective, you know? Hey, these are a bunch of suggestions. They don't really fit together. There's some of that seems reasonable. I can hang with that. And there's others of it that seems impossible, maybe discouraging, so I'm not going to mess with that. One thing we need to know from the beginning, this is a sermon. This is an absolutely brilliant, well-crafted, thought-through, intentional sermon. It has a start. It has a finish. It has a progression. He's going somewhere. And one thing builds on the other. And we have to understand this, or we're going to miss it. If we just drop in, you know, like paratroopers, just picking out a few things that sound good and then leaving the rest, we're going to either be discouraged or be deluded because we really haven't got the whole message. So this morning, we're going to go through the whole thing. We're not going to read every word, but this is going to be really hard. I want to admit right up front, it's really hard for me. This is not in my comfort zone. I'm not good at it. I'm not comfortable with it. I don't like to try to cover all that material. And I can probably assume you're probably not good at it too. If you're an American with a typical attention span of about 2 minutes, you know, when somebody covers that this volume of materials, you know, it's just like, whoa, overload. That's how I am. If I can't take it all in, you know, I'm going to go think about something else. This is too much. So we need to ask God to help us. Not that we'll as Ross said, not that we'll understand every little bit of this as we go through. But what I want us to do is get the big picture and see the progression as one piece builds on another. I encourage you not to float through this. Either have your Bible in front of you and follow along as I show sections, or jot down notes so that later when you read through this on your own, you can see some of this progression. And then as we spend the next 6 months or so going through the detail, you'll be able to see where those pieces fit in. It's a lot easier to put a puzzle together when you have the cover, right? The picture on the cover. If you don't, it gets really rough. So what we're hoping to do this morning with God's help is to get a little glimpse of that picture on the cover. And then, beginning tonight, we'll start working through the little verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm much more comfortable with covering that much. Let's ask the Lord for help. Lord, I acknowledge I'm so easily distracted. My brain is so easily taken off into 100 different directions. So to come to your sermon and to listen and not to twist or taint what you have to say, but to just listen and to say yes and to let your Holy Spirit apply this to my heart, Lord, that is hard for me. That is a work of your Spirit and a miracle in my heart. So we ask for that miracle this morning. We pray that hundreds of those miracles would go on as your word goes out. Even if it's just one part of this sermon that you want to lay on our hearts, Lord, we pray that you would do that this morning. That none of us would hear such amazing news and go back to our widgets and blocks unchanged. But that we would welcome the invasion of the kingdom of heaven and begin to see your kingdom pervading our lives as your followers. Please, God, we desperately need this. We cannot try to live as followers of yours simply reflecting our culture, no matter how Christian we might think it is, Lord. We are deluded. So we come to your word as our only hope and as our greatest delight. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus begins this sermon in verses 1 through 16, really 3 through 16. By describing the condition of those who are in the kingdom. Who possesses this kingdom? What do they look like? What is their character like? What is their condition, their overall condition? Please understand, he is not giving us a four-step to get in the kingdom. The condition is clearly described. You can't miss it, can you? What's the one word that describes the condition of those who are in the kingdom? Exactly. Blessed. Big time. Blessed. You could translate that word fortunate, prosperous, favored. I like that one. Favored. Like when you think of somebody that you look at, that man, everything they do goes well. And you think, I hate that person. They have it all. That's what Jesus said. These people, their condition is one of having it all. Of being happy. That's a good translation. But not the superficial happiness, because our taxes just came back. But really happy because they are favored. They live in a condition of favor. They are blessed. Well, let's think about three aspects of that condition of blessing. First of all, it is unusual. It is unusual. You see that right at the beginning. Do you notice when it say, when he says blessed, the word are in some of your translations is in italics? That's because it's not there in the Greek. And you can supply it to help you understand what he's saying. But what would be better is right after the word blessed, just put an exclamation mark. Zoop. Right after blessed. Because it's as if Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Or just, blessed the poor in spirit. Blessed those who are mourn. He is emphasizing the unusual condition of this blessing. It is not a normal blessing. It's not, oh, I got lots of birthday gifts. This is a huge kind of favor. Secondly, notice the timing of this condition. Like, for example, in verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then if you look at verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When is that? Now. But what does verse 4 say? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be. Verse 5, shall. Verse 6, shall. 7, shall. Right? All the way. All the middle ones are shall, future. Two end ones are present. Say, what is Jesus saying there? He is communicating something that you see throughout the whole book of Matthew and really the whole New Testament, and that is the already but not yet aspect of the kingdom of heaven. There is a present aspect in which we are living in the kingdom of heaven. But there's a future that is coming. So that's why he talks about the kingdom of heaven as at hand. Yet, other times he talks about the kingdom of heaven as future. That's the timing of the condition. The people who are experiencing these blessings are experiencing some aspects of this blessing today. Right now, the blessed are experiencing the kingdom of heaven. Yet there are aspects that are still in the future. Third thing about this unusual kind of blessing is notice that this, what we call the Beatitudes, is a package deal. Look at verse 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 10. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what could be called inclusio, or bookends, or brackets. Jesus is communicating that what he is laying out here is not a grocery list of to-dos, or even a selective list, like when you read the Beatitudes and you're a little nervous that you may not be in the kingdom of heaven, so you say, aha! I've cried. Blessed are those who mourn. I'm in. Whew. That's not what he's doing. It's a package describing the overall condition of those who are favored in the kingdom. It is an unusual kind of favor. But secondly, it's not only unusual, but even more prominent here, it is unexpected. It is unexpected. Do you see that? What's the first one? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Second one, blessed are those who... Do either of those sound really attractive to you? You know, and it even gets worse. You know, when he starts talking about those who hunger and thirst, those who are persecuted, you think, if I'm going to establish a kingdom and I want a strong military so I have borders that cannot be invaded, what kind of people am I going to look for? Yeah, people who have it together. People who are strong. People who are reliable. Or if I want a, maybe I'm not thinking militarily, and maybe I want a kingdom that's impressive. I want good-looking people. You know, people who have it all together. Have you looked at this list? This is completely unexpected. The people you would least likely think of as having it all. The leftovers, the forgotten, the scraps. the people who would say, you have got to be kidding. I got an invitation to come to the kingdom of heaven. I'm not being left out. Did you hear this? Me. And the people who said, of course. I mean, with all I know and who I am and what I've done, it would be obvious that I would be there. And Jesus says, sure sign, you're not in. The people who are in the kingdom of heaven are the people who would be least expected to be there. And as we move through these qualities one at a time over the next few weeks, Jesus is really describing his posse. I mean, the people he hangs out with, the people he came to save, the people he loves to be with, the people who are in his kingdom. And they are totally, totally unexpected. Thirdly, about this condition. Is this condition is not some secret club that nobody knows about? Their condition is uncovered. It is unusual. It is unexpected. And it is uncovered. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city that's set up on a hill. I mean, how can a city like that be hidden? You don't light a candle and then cover it up. You can't see anything. In other words, you don't turn a light on and then have a completely black shade over the entire thing. Let your light so shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works. Why? You want to be glorified? No, then they'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, the condition of these blessed ones is one that, like the yeast and the light, I mean, it begins in the heart and it begins to pervade out that person's life and it begins to affect their family and their community and their church and their country as they are salt and light. It's not covered, it's uncovered. The condition of those who are in the kingdom. Secondly, the conduct of those who are in the kingdom. We've stuck with C's here so that we can memorize these more easily. The conduct of those who are in the kingdom. Now, some people may think, boy, Jesus is really laying it out here. I mean, this is something I've never heard before. Maybe he's kind of inventing a new religion and trashing on the old and starting something totally fresh and new. And so look at verse 17. Do not come. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And then he goes on to describe that what it means to be right with God. What does true righteousness look like, act like? What is it? And don't miss this. Again, he's not laying out a list. He is communicating that true righteousness is articulated by and embodied in Jesus Christ, in himself. He is the standard. You say, how does he do that? Let me just give you a couple examples. First thing, verse 18. And if you can follow along with this, you may want to underline, but I'm going to move pretty quickly. Verse 18, those four words, I say to you. Verse 20, I say to you. Verse 22, I say to you. Verse 26, I say to you. Verse 28, I say to you. Verse 32, I say to you. Verse 34, I say to you. Verse 39, I tell you. Verse 44, I say to you. Think Jesus has something to say? I mean, he is communicating the fact that he is not merely delivering another law like Moses, although there are amazing parallels between Mount Sinai and the Sermon on the Mount. Some neat progressions before and after. But Jesus is not merely doing that as a human spokesman. What he is articulating is he is the center of authority. What I say, can you imagine a human being saying that? I tell you, I say to you, I say to you, you'd think, man, get a life. Who do you think you are? Jesus is declaring that true righteousness is found in me. That he is the standard. And whether you're talking about anger or murder or lust and adultery or divorce and remarriage or oaths and contracts or retaliation or blessing those who curse you and doing good to those who spitefully use you, whatever you're talking about, the truth and the standard is found in Jesus. You see how he is laying out the conduct, the standard, the lifestyle of those who are in the kingdom. There is no other way. And this is huge for us. This is really hard for us, right? Because all of us are addicted to our own standard in America. You hear people constantly talking about, you know, I really think, and I know she doesn't, but, you know, me, this Oprah mindset that we are all our own little standards. And Jesus is smashing that. Not in my kingdom. Maybe in your kingdom, your wonderful world of widgets, you can be your own king and you can set your own standard. You can be your own God. And it will take you right to destruction. But in the kingdom of heaven, there is only one king. And he sets the standard. And he goes through. This is the amazing thing about Jesus' brilliance in his teaching. He doesn't leave it floating up here. He brings it right down to where we live. You'd think this was a talk show. The evening news. Murder. Adultery. Lying. Cheating. Divorce. I mean, everything. He brings it right down to where we live and says, I have something to say on that. And he moves. He moves from murder to love. Do you see that progression in his examples? Look at verse 44. This is the culmination of his description of the conduct of those who are in the kingdom. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Whoa. See, I can't get away from the fact that when you read this sermon, you feel like you have been invaded by another world. And if you can read this without getting that sense, you haven't read it. But we still live in the kingdom of this world. And Jesus warns us that there are two things that will consistently, maybe you could say constantly, attack those who are living in the kingdom of heaven. Two false securities, two major distractions. And so he moves thirdly to the confidence of those who are in the kingdom. The confidence of those who are in the kingdom. Their confidence has got to be in God. Because these two attacks are incessant, constant. Number one, status. Number two, we'll get to in a minute, stuff. Look at the first one. In chapter 6, 1 through 18, he talks about the confidence of those who are in the kingdom, and that confidence cannot be in status. Worrying about what people think, living for people, bound by the fear of man, that will destroy you if you're worried about your reputation. And he does this, as I've been soaking in this passage over and over again for many months now. This just emerged like I had never seen it before. Like, and when you see it, you can't believe that you missed it. Verse 1, you'll see the contrast between being seen by man and being seen by God. Verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Or as the end of verse 2 says, to receive glory from men. Well, what should we do? Verse 4, that your charitable deed may be in secret and your Father who what? Sees in secret. Isn't that cool? That today, if you're living in the kingdom of heaven, you are far more concerned about being seen by God than being seen by people. And then he gives two other illustrations, not just giving, but fasting and praying. Look first at the praying. Verse 5 is, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. Why? That they may be seen by men. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. What a blessing. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Fasting, same thing, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. Why? That they may appear to men. Verse 18, so that you do not appear to men, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. All of us are either bound by the fear of man or the fear of God. One or the other. We either worry about what people think of us, or we are well aware that God sees us. And no amount of human accountability can overcome when a man or a woman does not have an acknowledgement, does not live with the recognition that God sees. You can't police that person enough. But you find a person living in the kingdom of heaven who is aware of the omniscient eye of God, the omnipresent character of God, and he doesn't need a babysitter. Totally different way to live. We live for status, or we live for God. Second, false security. And remember, these are like Israel. Remember, Israel constantly in the Old Testament would look to Egypt or Assyria to rescue them, not to God. Jesus is saying the same thing. You're looking to status, or you're looking to, secondly, stuff to rescue you from sadness or despair or loneliness. And he covers this in verses 19 to the end of the chapter. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Now think about that. He's not laying out a command there. He's just simply stating a fact. You can't serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and stuff. Mammon, riches, wealth, possessions. You can't. So what is the person who is living in the kingdom, who is blessed, what are they doing? Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. It's not life more than food and the body more than clothing. Go ahead and breathe out. Just feel, do you feel the relief from that? No, he's not recommending irresponsibility. You know, he's not saying you'll never have to go to work again. But he is saying that the wearisome anxiety that comes to people who are living for stuff and trying to protect their stuff and shield people who want to touch their stuff and accumulate more and more stuff. And then all of a sudden, just when you get enough widgets, the economy changes or somebody messes with your blocks and all of a sudden you're ticked again. Do you see how one part doesn't make any sense without the other? There's no way you can bless those who hurt you if you're living for stuff. There's no way you can love your enemies if you're all about status. It's impossible. Because you're not trusting God. I'm not trusting God. I'm trusting status or I'm trusting stuff, and I'm really worried about what you think about me. He says, don't worry. Over and over again, the rest of the chapter, don't worry. Don't worry. Anxiety goes when we stop worshiping these two things. But instead, verse 33, seek first the kingdom. There he is. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you know what? All these things will be added to you. Your Father's got you covered. Because you're blessed. You're favored. Not because you did that. Because of what he did. And you're living in the joy and favor of that. You say, okay, I can handle that. That's what I want. Not there, but that's what I want. But you got to know my wife. You got to know my kids, my husband, my boss. And he even claims to be a Christian. I mean, I'm fine if they're unsafe, but these people claim to be Christians. And so Jesus goes on to tell us the correction of those who are in the kingdom. How does a kingdom member respond when other people who are in this kingdom or supposedly in this kingdom or even other people in general don't agree with him or her and don't cooperate? What do we do? Chapter 7, 1 through 12. Jesus tells us, in one of the most famous verses, probably the most known verse in all the Bible, without a doubt, verse 1, judge not, that you be not judged. And he goes on to tell about the initial response of a member of the kingdom when they see, because I see that fault in my spouse. I see that, you know, I can see, and it's driving me crazy. I just need to get it out of her eye if I could just get close enough. And yeah. And Jesus says, what are you doing? What is the first response in the progression of correction? He's going to explain much more in Matthew 18. But what is the first response for someone who is in the kingdom when they see a blemish in someone else? First of all, they're going to critique and correct themselves. That's number one. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Jesus says, you've got the order off. First of all, examine your own heart. Cry out to God. God, I know I see what her problem is and what his problem is, and I can see what all your problems are, but I know I'm missing my own. Please take the word of God as a mirror to myself and expose my own failures, please. And not just as a token progression, but we're begging God to examine and expose us first. You say, well, I've done that, and I'm pretty confident I got everything out of my eye. I mean, I even got glasses, and I can see clearly, and now I want to get that thing out of her eye. So you go to reach in, and she keeps slapping your hand. Get out of my eye! So what does a member of the kingdom do? Jesus, verse 6, tells us. That's a tough one, huh? Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So number two, we consider whether they are willing. And that verse is not talking about whether they are worthy. She's a dog. I'm not going to pick her eye anymore. That's not the point. The point is, if you try to get something out of somebody's eye who doesn't want it out, they're going to bite your finger. Like a dog turning and snapping, or like a pig, you know. They don't want help. So the kingdom of God is not characterized by coercion and manipulation, where we're trying to make somebody fixed, and if they don't want it, hold them down. We're going to get them. Jesus says, no, no. Instead, thirdly, we call out to God. We cry out to God. Ask. Seek. Knock. Isn't that beautiful? People in the kingdom are not characterized by coercion, but prayer. They're calling out to their Father who is in heaven, who is fully capable of addressing the eye problem in the person that I think needs to be addressed. And so I can wait on him. And yes, I'm ready. I'm not passive. I'm examining myself. I'm ready to help. I've even offered help, but right now, he's not willing. So I'm crying out to God more. And then finally, we consider what we would want. Verse 12 summarizes all this teaching. Therefore, whatever you would want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Remember, Jesus told us he came to fulfill that, and this is the law of love. Would I want somebody poking in my eye when I'm not ready? Probably not. So he teaches us how to correct one another, the spirit of correction, recognizing that even though we are members of the kingdom of heaven, we are still living in a fallen world, and we need to address these concerns properly. Finally, Jesus comes to his conclusion, and what a climax. This you could call the contrast to those who are in the kingdom. The contrast. Jesus lays out a clear division between people who may think they're in the kingdom and people who are not. And he makes it unquestionably clear by giving us at least four contrasts. Number one, he tells us of two gates. Two gates. A narrow gate that leads to a hard way that ends in life. And then a wide gate, which is an easy way that leads to destruction. I mean, that is sobering. If I float, chances are I'm going to end in what? Destruction. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is not accidentally entered. You know, I'm a pretty good kid, and I grew up in a Christian home, and I go to church a lot, and so I think I'm just going to kind of make it in the end. And he says, if that's your attitude, you're going to miss it. You're going down the wide way, and most people go that way. But there's a narrow gate. But it's even worse than that. It's not just that there's a wide way, but also there are people standing in the wide way saying, it's okay. You're all right. We don't want to disturb you, I mean, in our churches, we're going to shrink our churches if we talk about sin and disrupt your self-image. We're all okay. And Jesus says, those false prophets are not dressed as wolves. They look like sheep, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Why? Because the wide way leads to destruction. And if you love someone, you're going to tell them the truth. So watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Look at their fruits. Thirdly, there are two different receptions. Two different receptions. He's telling us about two different gates and two different leaders or teachers and two different receptions. He says, not everyone who says, I'd underline the word says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But everyone who what? Does. I'd underline that one. Do you see the contrast between says and does? There are a lot of people who can talk the Christian language. They know the lingo. They got lots of songs memorized. They've even said a little prayer and know the words. But it's all words. And Paul even said the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. If you're a member of the kingdom of heaven, there is a power in your life. He's not saying that you're perfect, but he is saying there will be some demonstration of fruit coming out of your life. You will know them by their fruit. Faith without works is dead. Jesus' brother James said. Two different receptions. It's not about what you say. When you start experiencing the blessedness, the divine favor of His grace in your life, then He begins to change things. And it comes out in your life. Do you see how Jesus isn't going to let us approach this sermon and go away unscathed? I mean, He's going to draw a sharp line. And people, this may shrink our church. We may get to go back to one service. I mean, if we pray and say, God, you work this word into our hearts. You do a work. You sift us. You expose us. We don't want to just be another church where we talk the talk. We want to live because of the power you work in us as members of your kingdom. And then he closes, finally, with two different buildings, two different builders, two different foundations. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. There will be trials, there will be temptations, there will be struggles, yes. But when your house is built on the rock, it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And when the rains fall and the floods come in, it's going down. So Jesus ends right where he began. True righteousness is found in me. The only stability and security is not in status and stuff. It's not in manipulation and coercion. It's not about power. in an abusive sense. But he is our righteousness. He is our rock. His sacrifice on the cross is our only hope. This sermon will point us to the cross. We will run to him as not only our standard, but our sufficiency. And when he finished the sermon, did everybody cheer? They were astonished. They were shocked, literal, to beside themselves. Oh my word. We've never heard anything like this. This is like an invasion from another planet. This man has authority, exousia, power. He has a message that is nothing like my mother or my teacher or my friend or my dad. For he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords, and one day every knee is going to bow before him. And when he speaks a sermon, we want to listen. We want to say, Lord, I may not understand all this right now, but my ears are open. Please teach me. Change me. I run to you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are astonished at your teaching. We are scared to death of obtaining or eliminating or watering down what you say. We don't want to pervert it or contaminate it in any way. We don't want to sift it through our experience so as to make it fit our lifestyle. With this kind of invasion, Lord, all we can say is, we are yours. We give up. We bow. We don't want to fight you. Please, Lord, minister to those right now who are broken. Some who may be in despair, and help them to call out to you. And know that you hear them right now and you welcome them into your family as members of your kingdom. A simple prayer of trust, believing that you, Lord, have paid for my sin on your cross, that your way is right, and no matter how narrow or cross-cultural or how much it doesn't fit in our little world of widgets, Lord, we want you. We listen to you. Protect us, Lord, from trying to drum up our own righteousness. May we seek your kingdom and your righteousness, which you have provided for us. And then, Lord, work that out in our lives, in the messy, daily, mundane grind of life, so that your kingdom begins to pervade everything we think and do. Lord, we're asking you to do this in such a way that we recognize we may have to change major things. We don't know what that looks like right now, but as your Spirit points it out, we're saying, Lord, we are yours. We're listening. Change us. Please, oh God. Please help those who are numb right now, Lord. They've heard your word for many, many years maybe, and they've rejected it, and they've become hard in the sense of not antagonistic, but just numb. Lord, may they cry out to you. As we go through these Beatitudes beginning tonight, may they beg you to show them what it means to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to have those qualities that are so characteristic of your followers, but so foreign to our culture. Lord, we thank you for meeting with us. We thank you for your breath that has breathed out on us through your word and the change that you will bring in our lives. Thank you for the fear that that puts in our hearts, but thank you for the expectation and joy. Because, Lord, one day the kingdoms of this world will become, will be consumed by the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We want to be with you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.